Good morning and happy Mother's Day to mothers. In the south of India is a 2,500-year-old temple city of Madurai. And to this day, in the city's temples, what has been called humanity's oldest religion, the worship of Mother Goddess, continues to this very day. It's believed by some that Mother Goddess is actually the original deity of pagan worship. And countless others of gods have been added to Mother Goddess over the millennia. The Divine Mother, as she's called, Adi Parashakti, manifests herself in various forms and is considered the creative force of the universe. She's the origin of what we commonly call Mother Nature, who gives birth from herself all life forms, and she sustains and nourishes them through her body. To this day, Hindus have celebrated a 10-day festival in October called Durga Puja, praising the Divine Mother. This is an ancient festival, and it's evolved into one of the biggest events in India today. Meanwhile, in the Mormon Church, many believe in a heavenly mother. There is the Wiccan earth goddess, Gaia, and there is this growingly popular Korean-based cult, the World Mission Society Church of God, that targets young people trying to teach them about a heavenly mother. Add to that, of course, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church continues to refer to Mary as the Mother of God. There can be no question that it is deeply rooted in the fallen condition of mankind, a hatred for God who uniquely reveals himself as God the Father, or God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising to us, as we look in paganism and anti-Christian religions, that we would see a propensity to worship female deities as mother. That motherhood is an idol in the world is clear by history. However, even in the church, in the Christian church, we often find motherhood and family worshipped. Today is, of course, Mother's Day in our country and in many countries around the world. Motherhood is being celebrated worldwide. And while as a church sometimes we do and sometimes we don't alter the schedule of our expositions, Hallmark doesn't always dictate our calendar. Today, however, I'm going to go a little bit out of order and look at the end of Matthew chapter 12, the last five verses, which are encouraging verses concerning Jesus' true family. Now, I have no doubt about it, as I'm preaching this, that we value highly the role that mothers play in the nurture of their children. We are, as individuals, a product of our parents, we cannot underestimate the earthly value of a mother. None of what I share today will take away from that reality. But you're not going to hear a sentimental message about the importance and value of earthly mothers. As I was thinking this morning over the message, I remember, I think it was Pastor Bill, and I think he was preaching through Judges, and it was Mother's Day. It was one of the hardest sermons he ever gave. And at the end, he said, "Happy Mother's Day." Now, it may not be like that. But it's not going to be a sappy, sentimental message about mothers. It's going to challenge our thinking, I believe, about the priorities that we give to family in our lives. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let me read the text that I'm referring to, and then we'll pray. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Verse 47, which might not be in some of your versions. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." And he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I want to, at the onset here, have you understand something, that I am intentionally departing from a traditional exegetical message in the Gospel of Matthew to exposit a text somewhat topically. Now, saying that, immediately people say, well, a topical message, let me turn off. Or not that at all. This is an expositional topical message. We need to understand the text in context regardless. I can't ignore the context or the original purpose of Matthew for reporting this event. At times we can get to that point in our Bible reading and in our Bible study, we can become so focused on a topic that we forget the context and therefore run the risk of misapplying the text. It's the context that determines the proper application and the proper meaning of a text. So while I am preaching this topically, I don't want to remove it from the broader context. So what is that context? Well, first of all, we have to understand that these verses at the end of chapter 12 were not written by Matthew to serve as a Mother's Day text. Further, this is not written primarily to correct idolatry of motherhood, although I will use it for that in this sermon, but it was not primarily for that purpose. This is a text primarily to encourage followers of Jesus of the closeness of our relationship with Jesus the Messiah in the midst of an adversarial world. Chapter 12 is filled with hostility, this rising opposition. Matthew started it in chapter 11, he carries it into chapter 12. There's opposition to the Messiah's teachings. You're going to see it as we get into the Sabbath controversy that occupies the first half of the chapter, and then his activity of exorcising demons in the second half of the chapter. It's like chapter 11. Remember chapter 11. We saw the beginning of the hostility with the imprisonment of John, right? First John is taken into prison. Then Jesus pronounces woe on the privileged, unrepentant people of Israel. It's filled with controversy. But how did chapter 11 end? It ended with a promise of rest. It said, the promise for those who are burdened. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Well, chapter 12 is the same way. It ends with a promise. It's filled with controversy, but it ends with a promise wherein Jesus Christ counts his disciples as his brothers, sisters, and mother. So verses 46 to 50 are not a break, not a different thought. They come out of the hostility that's presented in the chapter, but like chapter 11, they present an invitation. Like chapter 11 was an invitation to the weary to rest in the midst of hostility, this is an invitation for you to be part of the family of God, the family of Messiah in the midst of a hostile world. And I'm going to touch on that context again when we go through chapter 12 in an exegesis proper in the weeks to come. But for now, I felt pastorally that this is important. It's a matter that we need to address. Some have called it familyolatry, the idolizing of family. I believe, brethren, from the bottom of my heart, that it's the Spirit's desire to teach us something very important, a biblical principle derived from this text in order to reorient our thinking, to renew our minds when it comes to physical family and the church. This is going to be a hard message for some to receive, but I believe it to be profoundly biblical. And I say it's a difficult message for two reasons. One is we live in a world where we've lost all sense of belonging to anything. There is individualism in the world. It's the primary rule of life. We live in an individualistic world where the church as family is supposed to be a striking contrast to everything else that's out there. People are supposed to be finding their family in the church. But sad to say, much of the church is a lot like the world in regards to this. Far too often the church resembles the world because we're drenched in this rugged individualism, a philosophy that will not easily die. So this sermon is going to be difficult to receive in the midst of that atmosphere. But then also, this is particularly challenging within the church, because what I believe is has come to an overemphasis or even a worship of human family, of natural family, thanks to parachurch ministries, radio, television, internet, and pulpits. Most of today's church have bought into the focus on the family mentality. Family ministries are very popular. Many Christians count the family as the be-all and end-all of human societies. But this is not what the New Testament teaches, as I hope to show you. So I'm going to ask you up front, if you keep these things in mind, if you're double-dunked in a sense. You're double-dunked in a worldly sea of individualism, then you're taken out and put in this church ocean of family idolatry. And if you buck a little bit during this sermon, if it makes you uncomfortable, consider that what you might be hearing, your ears might be accustomed to an unbiblical tone. So take what I say, put it up against Scripture, as you always should. And if what I say proves to be true, then repent of your errant view, repent of that which you're immersed in, and renew your mind by what the Scripture says. So let's look at what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 to 50. One day Jesus is preaching. It's very clear. His mother and his brothers come. They're wanting to get through the crowd to speak to him. He is inside. He is teaching his disciples. They are outside. They are seeking to get in. Mark chapter 6 names the four brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. They are his adelphoi, his brothers. They are with his mother, Mary. Just as we take mother to be literal and physical, the literal, physical mother of Jesus, Mary, the brothers are literal, physical brothers of Jesus. Now, not everyone believes this. In order to preserve the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary as the mother of Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church has argued that this Greek word adelphoi refers to half-brothers, that these are not brothers of Jesus, but sons of Joseph from a prior marriage, or that they're cousins, that they are sons of Mary's sister. But if we really lay all preconceived notions aside and consider the context, these brothers are with their mother. And we can assume from that that these are physical brothers of Jesus, born of natural birth by Mary and Joseph, and that the Roman Catholic teaching about the perpetual virginity of Mary is wrong. Also, take note of the posture and place of Jesus' family. In verse 46, they stood outside. Significantly, they are outside. It contrasts the posture and place of the disciples. Where are the disciples in the midst of this story? They're inside, listening to Jesus' teaching. They're at the feet of Jesus, inside. Even Mary, Jesus' own mother, is not among the disciples inside the house. At this time, at this juncture, she's with her sons outside of the house. Now, if we look at other scriptures, particularly the first five verses of John chapter 7, which tell us quite clearly that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And then we add to this Mark's account of the very same event, where the brothers and mother come to take charge of Jesus' activity. It says they came to see Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. So it shouldn't surprise us, right? We can deduce from this that Jesus' family, though they ended up believing later, at this time they're unbelievers. And perhaps even his own mother did not believe at this time, was not following. And again, that might shock some of us, but think about how your family has treated you when you became a believer, or any Christian in an unbelieving family. They think we're crazy, don't they? They count our otherworldly priorities as being irrational. They don't understand how we think. It doesn't fit into the matter. We're in two different worlds. We're in light. They're in darkness. They say what you're doing is irrational. You're out of your mind. Well, you can imagine what Jesus' family thought of Jesus, how different he was than the rest of the family. So it shouldn't surprise us to think that Jesus' brothers and perhaps even his own mother might be among the ranks of unbelievers for a season. We saw a couple of weeks ago John the Baptist even, right? He questioning his faith. The greatest saints that God uses in the scripture are still tainted with sin, and Mary is no different. She was not, as the Catholic Church purports her to be, immaculately conceived and sinless. She's outside the house with his brothers. The disciples are inside the house at Jesus' feet. Now, verse 47, which is omitted in older manuscripts, probably should be included. It was likely omitted by a scribe. In this verse, it tells us that a man comes to Jesus and tells him that his family is outside. His physical family is outside. And rather than stopping at this moment, Jesus capitalizes on this interruption to teach something very profound and very shocking about the church. So to this man and to those hearing, in verse 48, he says these shocking words. He says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus redefines his family by what? Pointing to his disciples. Whoever does the will of my Father. In so doing, he is making two related points. The first, though not directly, I believe is important. There is an implicit rebuke here to his natural family. Here is his natural family expecting a place, an audience with Jesus. It's clear that Jesus says, no, my spiritual kinship in the gospel takes precedence over my physical kinship. He's not saying I don't love my family by any means, but my family should not expect the kind of preferential treatment that family often expects, don't they? This is a rather shocking statement, particularly in a Hebrew culture that placed such an importance on family, to say something like this. But has society changed, I ask? Why is the church about a quarter empty today? Because we live in the same kind of culture, don't we? It's not only the Hebrew culture. We could put any unbelieving culture in there. I'm Italian. I know what the value of family. It's true in the Latino, Chinese, Filipino, Indian culture, Syrian culture, Lebanese, wherever you are, whatever culture you are in this world, there's a priority system. And Jesus shocks them. And I believe he's even shocking here many believing communities as well. Because it seems to run in the human psyche, blood is thicker than water, family first. See, no one needs to teach someone to love their family. Scripture presumes a love for family. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your own children. Right? So Scripture, there's a presumption in Scripture that you're going to love your family. You're going to love your own flesh. You're going to love that which is yours. Love of family is presumed. It's natural. I don't need to be born again to know my responsibility to my flesh and blood. It's innate. The family is historically the most basic essential unit or institution. And this comes right out of Scripture. God, in the beginning, in creation, consistently shows that blood and family bonds are strong, the strongest of all in the Old Testament, we find this. So little admonition is needed. It's in creation. It's in nature. There's no admonition in the Scripture to encourage parents, for example, to fulfill their blood-based duties to their children. It's innate. But when God commands us in the New Testament to love, he says, love who? Love your neighbor. Now, your neighbor includes your family at times, but it extends outside of your household. Love your neighbor. Our neighbors are not blood related, and our tendency is to forsake their basic needs, particularly when their needs intrude on our family, on us. But the Word of God provides a new context here in order to reposition my neighbor's standing in my eyes. My neighbor now becomes the object of my love. Thus, we have commands. Love your neighbor. It's not natural. We need a command. Such love is not natural. It's supernatural to love your neighbor. It's not built into you to love something that is wholly other than you, other than your flesh. So most of the scriptural admonitions are reserved to guide us into relating to others outside of the household, outside of flesh and blood. And this includes the church. That's why there's so many one another verses with commands. Love one another. Care for one another. Pray for one another. The fact that we do not do so naturally is demonstrated throughout the New Testament as well. We see examples of feuds in the church in the New Testament. We see Christian Jews forsaking Christian Gentiles in Galatians. We see wealthier church members neglecting impoverished believers in 1 Corinthians 11 and James chapter 2. We see masters not treating their believing servants well in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. So the early church required extensive rebuke and regulation in order to maintain order. The selfishness of the early church toward one another is seen in 1 Corinthians 11 at their agape feast, where some were eating and not waiting for the other members. They were eating and filling themselves at the expense of other members. They filled their plates. They didn't care about the people in the line in back of them. And this is demonstrated today in the manner in which we think about church and family. In our priority system, where do we place family? Where do we place church? So, for example, we will accept when a church member has animosity toward us, or they don't like us, or there's disdain, or there's trouble in a relationship. We'll accept that in the church for a long period of time, but we'll more quickly resolve disputes in the family. One will readily and quickly move away and leave their church family, but how quickly will we move away from blood-related families? Not so easy, is it? People move around the country to be close to family. Few move around the country to be part of a sound church. When we're faced with who are we going to help first, we typically choose family over our church family. When we look for help, we turn to family members before we ask our brothers and sisters at the church. We might lean on a brother or a family member. When the body of Christ is involved, we say, "Oh, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to trouble them. I don't want to inconvenience them." It was a song, I think it was back in the 60s. It said, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." That's the way we ought to act toward one another. No one's burdens are heavy. When we have a need, we cannot be afraid to ask our brothers and sisters in the church for help. When natural family has a need, we jump to their assistance, while too often we ignore our spiritual brethren. We arrange our priorities around visiting family, even to the neglect of fellowship with the church. So examine your priorities. When you're faced with a scheduling conflict like Mother's Day, what do you choose? How often do you choose family? How often do you choose church? And be honest with yourself. I'm not saying here by any means, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should always choose the church activity, that we should never spend time with family, not at all. But we have to consider this strategically. When is the right time for me to choose the family activity where I will be a witness to my unbelieving family, while I will have an opportunity to be a blessing to them? There's nothing wrong with strategically choosing opportunities. I'm talking about the default position where family is always yes, regardless of what's going on in the church. When we think of our brothers and sisters in the church, we call them brothers and sisters, but do we really treat them that way? In many cases, we can go a whole week without even thinking about their welfare even once. And if they're not in church 1 week, we can go two. And if they're not here for a month, we can go a month. And if they're not here for 2 months, one day we scratch our heads and say, whatever happened to my sister? Now put that in the natural and think how absurd that is. It's absurd, right? If your mother disappeared, it won't take you 2 months to know that. Where is the rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, when you don't even know your brother's name? And we're a small church, brethren. I mean, I can't preach this in most churches, but we're a small church. Think of the absurdity. Oh yeah, he's my brother, she's my mother, but her name, I forgot her name. Look, if you don't care enough, if you don't care enough to even know a person's name, don't be fooled to think that you care a lick about them. Don't call them family. We're family. We're family, and you can't be inconvenienced long enough to read a prayer request from your brother. Really. You know, I often hear the adage, the church is not a social club. Well, stop acting like it's a social club. Start loving one another. Start caring for one another. Your life does not revolve around you and your spouse and your children. If you want that kind of community, then join a social club. There are many social clubs. They even meet on Sundays. You can join a social club. You can join a mega church. You can join the Moose Lodge. They're out there. How is it that when your family member gets sick, the world stops, but you don't even care or know that a brother or sister in the church is hurting or sick? How is it that your regular default, again, understand what I'm saying, your default position in your decision making, when you have a choice between a family wedding or a christening, think about that, a christening, a pagan ritual that's supposed to be identifying a child as a Christian, you'll go to that, or a birthday party of an unbelieving family member. It always trumps the church fellowship. I think we're hardwired to say yes to family at the expense of, we fear man, we fear family. Or it's just default. Maybe there's not, maybe I haven't been taught this. But does this reflect Jesus' priority system here? Does it, I ask? That's why we need our minds renewed. Because if we live with this kind of priority system we have, we're living with worldly priorities. And Jesus' family learned that day. And they learned what disciples have learned throughout history, that Jesus disrupts family ties, but at the same time, he more than compensates by giving us a new family, the church. And that's the second and main thing that Jesus is doing here, that Matthew is bringing out in the text, that, again, first, an indirect rebuke at his earthly family and the priority of natural family, but more, and secondly, and more importantly, he is encouraging the disciples with this amazing truth, we are Christ's family. You are the family of Messiah. Think about that now. Think about the pure and selfless love that Jesus had for his own earthly family, to the point where when he was even suffering on the cross, he committed the care of his mother to the disciple, the beloved disciple, John. Yet all of that loving, pure care that Jesus and selfless love, here we now see it directed to all believing disciples. Counted as family. He loves them. He feels for them. He cares for them, even as he does his own flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:11 says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There is an incredible adoption that occurs into God's family. And Jesus speaks of it in these absolutely amazing terms. It's even more amazing when you consider your fallen condition, that you are brothers, sisters of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement this is for all believers, isn't it? All believers who are in the midst of this world, who are in the midst of trials, whatever it is that you're going through, you have an elder brother who is the creator of it all. Today, your faith could be weak. Today, your strength could be small. Today, you may be poor and needy in this world, but you have an elder brother who created you and created it all, and he will strongly support you throughout time and eternity. J.C. Ryle said, there is not one little sister in the family of the redeemed who Jesus does not remember. In this same vein, in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, Jesus said, truly I say to you that there is no one who's left houses and brothers and sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. He's talking about now in this life. How have I received hundreds of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? How has this been fulfilled? It's supposed to be fulfilled in the church. Now in all this, understand me again, I'm not in any way saying that there is anything inherently wrong with celebrating the sacrifice and love of a mother or having a close spot in for your family. Your family are the people you're communicating with most naturally on a regular basis. But what I am saying is that that love and that care and that desire to serve and that closeness that we have with our natural family should serve as an example of how we're to love Christ's brothers, sisters, and mothers in our church. So today, if you're part of this church, look around. Look around and behold your brother. Behold your sister. Behold your mother. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is Jesus' brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus is very specific here. Who are the ones doing the will of his Father in this text? The answer to this question is very important because we want to be in that number, right? We want to be in Jesus' family. See, it's very important. Who are the ones doing the will of the Father? What does he do? He stretches out his hands over who? His disciples, the ones that are there with him. The Bible teaches us that salvation is by faith alone, but it's never a faith that is alone. It's a faith that is never apart from doing. Those who are doing the will of my Father. In essence, discipleship is not about making a profession of faith. It's not about joining a church. It's not about believing the right doctrine. It is about doing the will of God. But who are the ones here in this text who are doing the will of the Father in this text? He stretches out his hands over those that are in the house and he points to them. Most immediately in this text, the ones who Jesus is referring to as his family are those that are in the house seated at his feet learning from him. These are the ones who are doing the will of his Father. They are like Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, seated at the feet of Jesus, learning of him. It is to such Jesus points and counts as his family. It is to the believing ones. In John chapter 6, Jesus told people, who they said, what can we do that we might work the works of God? Plural. What do we need to do that we would work the works of God? His response is, they're singular. The work of God is this, believe on him whom he sent. The work of God, believe on him who he has sent. So today in this text, it's those sitting in the house at Jesus' feet, believing him, listening to his word, believing him. Jesus is in essence stretching out his hands over the disciples. And he's saying, you who are here inside listening to me with a sincere heart, you're my disciples. And if you're my disciple, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my brother, you're my home. You may think it's nothing special to be here learning of me, but I tell you that if you're hearing with faith, I stretch out my hand and I am happy to call you brother, sister, mother. And he says the same to you seated here today. You are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amazing. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. the Apostle Paul speaks of the church in family terms. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He refers to the church as a household, oikios in Greek, a word to refer elsewhere in Scripture as well as in classical Greek to the blood relatives who live in the same house. You're a household. The root word oikos appears in various forms in these surrounding four verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Six times. In verse 19, the word aliens is paroikos, outside the house. In verse 19, oikeos, household, family members. In verse 20, epoikodomeo, the building up of the house. Oikodome in verse 21, building. Verse 22, another version, putting together of the building. Another one in the residence or place of habitation. This repetition six times, Paul is emphasizing the familial nature of the church, that the church is a household. It's a building, but it's a household, not a physical building, but a household, a family of God. Throughout the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul lays this out. He talks about our glorious new access that we have to the Father. The Father is the head of the household. We have access to Him now. Paul draws attention to the blessings of being adopted into the family of God in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about our inheritance, how as co-heirs with Christ, that is His brothers, co-heirs with Christ. So if God is your Father, you've been brought into a family. And He is not using simile here. He doesn't say it's like a household or like a family. Family. He's saying it is the family. Family, taken to its literal kingdom fulfillment, is the church. This is whatever your mindset is about family, it needs to be renewed. We must have this disposition if we're going to act rightly toward one another. If we're going to know how to treat our brothers and sisters in the church, we need to have this attitude, this understanding. So what are the characteristics of this household, this family, this oikeos? Well, the term oikeos suggests a refuge, protection, identity, security, a sense of belonging. This is conveyed in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, where Paul refers to the household as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So this church that Jesus Christ is building is a church that is solidly founded on Christ, so it's secure, it's safe, it has a bedrock foundation. There is protection in God's church. It's a safe haven for the believers to come. It's a home where members should feel safe because they're treated with grace and love in the midst of a world that hates them, that seeks to take advantage of them. That's what the church ought to be. Members should feel secure in the church because the foundations of the church go deep and are founded upon Christ. Let me just say at this juncture, if you're not part of the household of God, if you're separated from Christ, if you're on the outside, then you're not a child of God. You need to understand that, because the world will say we're all God's children. That is wrong. That is false. That is a lie, by the way, to say you're all God's children. God has one Son, Jesus Christ, and only those who are found in Him, laying all of their trust on Him, are counted as His children. We're not children of God by nature. We're children of God in Christ. We become children. So if you're not a child of God, the Scripture does identify you as a child. It says you're a child of wrath. Today, if you're outside of Christ, if Jesus, if God is not your Father, then God is your holy judge. And one day you will stand before this holy judge in all of his holiness, and you will give an account for your life. In this courtroom, you will stand guilty before the one who you transgressed because you broke his law. But today, if you trust Christ, he paid your ransom, he paid your price. That judge will remove his robes of justice, and from his courtroom, he will invite you into his family room. And he will not only exonerate you because his son paid your ransom, but he will not only let you free, but he will adopt you into his family. What judge does that? He will take you. You will be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Brethren, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So if you're outside, join the family of God. Today, let me also address, if you're part of this church, but you're not a member of the church, we invite you to join us. God has always clearly marked out his people, those outside and those inside. You may be in the kingdom by faith, but I would ask, why stand on the outside looking in when you could be part of the family of God here in this local church? Or wherever it is you're from, if you're visiting today. Become a member of your church. We invite you here to find your brothers and sisters and mothers. We're not perfect, but family never is it? Historically, the family is considered the central garden to be protected. The family unit is the primary societal community in the Old Testament. That's clear. That's why a lot of times when you see family ministries to support their particular teaching, they always go back to the Old Testament. Take note of that. Be aware of that. You do have to understand that the primary societal community in the Old Testament is the family. But do you realize this? Think about this. In eternity, there are no such classifications, are there? In heaven, there's no marriage. There are no aunts and uncles and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and cousins. There is God, man, and angels. The family unit, husband, wife, and children, and extended family, are historical spheres relegated to this life only. They are only relevant to time and space, not eternity. There will be no family in eternity. Family, and the whole idea of family, will pass away in the consummation of the kingdom. You say, okay, I understand that. But we're not there yet. How do we deal with family now? How do we understand family now? That's what Jesus is saying. I have natural mothers. I have a father, a sister, an uncle, whatever. How do I live with that in this age between the cross and the second coming? Okay, I understand family in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Well, first of all, understand Jesus is not renouncing his family. He's not telling you not to love your family. But the Lord's purpose here in referring to his disciples as his mother and brothers was to teach a new understanding of family. Just as salvation is no longer linked to bloodlines, neither is family. He redefines family in a kingdom, new covenant terms. We are now family based on the fact that we are children of the same Father. And at that time, even if you were part of Jesus' own earthly family, it did not merit that kind of relationship. Think about it. His brothers, certainly at least his brothers, are outside of Christ. They're unbelieving at this time. His brothers and Jesus did not share the same Heavenly Father. So let's consider now, by way of application, how our understanding of this concept that we're family, how does it affect our life as a church? Paul used the term household, this familial terminology. He used it to shed light, to encourage appropriate behavior and relationships between God's people. He said in 1 Timothy 3:15, using that same word household, oikeos, he said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. How do we conduct ourselves as a church? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. as we seek to apply this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. This is how we apply it. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. This is how we dwell with one another. We're blessed, by the way, our church is tremendously blessed to have older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. And a nice ratio, I would say. You know, we can't take that for granted. It's not necessarily the case in many churches. They're all old or all young. It forces us to live by 1 Timothy chapter 5 and learn how to live with people that are different than I am. So what does this mean? If someone's older and they need instruction, and that's going to happen at times, we can't think all the older people have it all together. When someone who's older needs instruction, needs to be corrected, you be careful. If you're young, you do it in a manner of respect. You don't slander older men. You be careful that you do not disrespect them. You do it gently, lovingly, with much patience, and treating him how? As a father. If you're older, don't despise younger men in your midst. Rather, look for opportunities to teach faithful younger men. Don't lord over them like you know all and they don't, but bring them alongside, carry them alongside you. This is what Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "These things you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Older men, I would put myself in that category. We need to pass the torch of our faith to another generation. In fact, I would say if you're over 40 here in the church, you better start thinking about some Timothys in your life who you could teach right here in our midst in the next generation. Don't waste what's in that gray head, those years of wisdom. Don't waste it. All of the skill that you've developed, the lessons that you learned the hard way. Don't waste it. Don't take that to the grave. Don't you say, "I don't have sons, or my sons won't listen." That may indeed be true in the natural realm, but you have a church of sons who could benefit from what you know and what you've experienced. Show yourselves, men, to be examples to the next generation, examples of good works. Not foolish men, but men of integrity, of sound speech. Young men, you will do well to listen to some of those gray hairs out there. You will avoid making costly mistakes in your life if you listen to the counsel, if you seek and listen to the counsel of older men in your midst. There is no need for you to foolishly flounder around, running around with all your life, making bad decision after bad decision, while there are men here who've already done that for 50 and 60 years. You don't have to learn the hard way. You can learn from another person's mistakes. Don't let the youthful attitude, "I know better," lead you to many wasted years. Seek out the gray head for wisdom. Wisdom that no amount of schooling can replace. Older women. Now that's a relative term because no one likes to be considered an older woman. So let me say this. If you're over 40, you're still young. But let's use that as a line of demarcation, all right? If you're over 40, there's a good chance that you've already lived more than half your life. Think about that. There are young ladies, teens, young adults, newly married couples who must benefit from your life experience. You are to be, in the words of Titus 2, teachers of good things. Teach them discretion. If you've been married 20, 30 years, admonish the younger women to love their husbands. Mothers, impart what you have learned to younger mothers. Teach them to love their children. Teach them that Real love requires discipline. Young ladies, 1 Peter 5:5 would tell you, submit yourselves to those who are older, be clothed in humility. So many errors that young mothers make can be avoided by just laying aside pride. Lay aside everything that the internet tells you about being a good mother. Seek out someone with experience. So many errors could be avoided. Just lay aside the pride. Listen to the advice of spiritual mothers, older women in the church. And what I'm saying overall, brothers and sisters, is be brothers and sisters. Get involved in each other's lives. Some of you have already experienced what others are now going through and need you, need your experience. Realize you are your brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to one another. This works itself out in fellowship. That's why don't isolate yourself. It works out in the fellowship. It works out in prayers. Our prayers for one another, brothers and sisters, is so vital. That's why I always emphasize corporate prayer so that you can hear the prayers of your brethren. You can say amen to what's on their heart. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Use the prayer list. Go down the list. Do we have the prayer list today? We do? What, did they give them out already? Great, great. Here's my challenge to you. Take that prayer list, go down the list, pray for those who you know. If you don't know someone, if you see a name there and I don't know who that is, I text them. Give them a text. Say, hey, I'm praying for you today. What do you need prayer for? If you don't know someone at all, yeah, I can't even place a face with a name, invite them over. I'm talking about the membership here, the members. I'm not just talking about anyone. The members of the church, they've already been vetted, okay? They're not going to come and steal your house, all right? These are brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? Invite them over. They don't bite. It's the most encouraging thing in the world, isn't it? When we have guests and we hear their testimony, how they came to the Lord, it's such an encouragement to your faith, to the faith of your family. There's never been a time that we've had someone over that we've not been edified. Brethren, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In this atmosphere is where the God's community is built, and where there is love, there is God. For 1 John 4, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is the kind of church that glorifies God, and it is such a church that displays His glory. And listen, it's important that we be a doctrinally sound church. It's important that we be a holy and pure church. It's important that we be an evangelistic church. It's important that we have a culture of discipleship in our church. But as we go about all of this, do it apart from family, we're missing out on the most powerful, God-glorifying witness. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, get this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How is the manifold wisdom of God manifested? Through the church. So at church, as you're dwelling together, as you're loving one another, discipling one another, treating one another as brothers and sisters and mothers, you are bearing witness of the manifold wisdom of God. And oh, that we would be such a church. Oh, that we would be a church where repentant sinners can come together and find security and refuge and safety and security and a sense of belonging, of family, because that's what we are. May God grant us the humility to count others more significant than ourselves. That is the key to being a New Testament community, a church. Humility, the family of God, dwelling together, loving God, loving each other. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to say to one another, I count you, I count your welfare, I count your future more significant than I do my own and even my own family. That's the atmosphere of the living church of God. That's what amazing grace accomplishes corporately. It changes the atmosphere that we breathe. It takes us out of a drenched world that's drenched in individualism and places us in a new atmosphere where we are loving one another. And so the outsider comes in and says, yes, this is what is missing out there. And that's what Jesus had in mind in John 13 when he said, by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another.